And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So this is the second prophetic message, and it is sent to Smyrna. These words from Christ to the church at Smyrna make up the shortest of these seven messages. And at the same time, they are also more prophetic in the sense of foretelling the future than the others. And this is the only city among the seven that we will study that still actually remains today. It's called Izmir, and you might be interested to know that there are true churches that exist even to this day in that city, at least up until recently, and perhaps there still is. There was a Reformed Baptist church there even. So now let's look at this prophetic message from Christ to one of his true churches. As you may recall, this content is found in these letters in seven parts. However, this message is different. It only has five parts because there's no charge of sin against this church, and so there's no accompanying call to repent. But the other five parts are present and in the expected order. So first, there is a command to write. This is found in verse 8a. To the messenger, remember that's the angel, or perhaps more practically, the pastor or pastors of the church in Smyrna, write. Christ is present with this church. He is walking among them, and he knows them in love. So he commands John to write appropriate words to them. Now the church in Smyrna was probably planted during one of Paul's missionary journeys. The apostle John also ministered there, and church history details some of their pastors and some of the struggles in the years after these verses. The most famous martyr of the time period that we call the Apostolic Fathers, that time period up to about the year 150, where men who had known the apostles themselves still lived. During that time, there were some in Smyrna who this was true of. One of them was named Polycarp, and he's the most famous martyr from that era. He was an elder or a bishop at Smyrna, and we'll speak more of him a little later. So that's the command to write to the church at Smyrna. Secondly, notice Christ's self-description. This is in verse 8b. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. The Lord knows what his church needs and how he is in his person and works enough for them. He can supply from who he is and what he's done whatever his church needs. So knowing Smyrna, he entitles himself to them first, the first and the last. Now, this is a claim to deity, and it emphasizes that Jesus Christ is eternal God. As we were reminded in our study from the vision in chapter 1, Jesus Christ is sovereign over history. He is present in it, and he is ruling in history for his church's good. He knows the beginning from the end because he has decreed it. And as king, he is guiding all things according to his wise plan. Nothing can surprise him. No enemy, oh, and there are enemies here. No enemy can overtake him. Nothing can thwart his goal of doing good, of glorifying the believers in Smyrna. And so they should be comforted by this self-description, because this is not just who Christ is, this is who Christ is for them. The Lord also explains that he is the one who died and came to life. You see, Jesus Christ is not only eternal God, he is a true man. He was a human being who lived and then died and then lived again. He did this by a perfect submission to his heavenly Father in all things. He agreed to lower himself as the glorious Son by humbly taking to himself a human body and a human soul. And then he lived in complete obedience to his Father in every aspect of his life. He even died on the cross in the place of his people to pay for their sin and guilt. He himself was not personally guilty of sin, but he died as a substitute, bearing the sins of others. And so after death, it wasn't right that the grave would hold him. And so the grave didn't hold him. Justice demanded that he live, and he rose from the dead. He was raised again, and he overcame death. So he is the ruler of the grave. He is the conqueror of death. And this he did not merely for himself, but he did this in the place of his people. And again, there is hope, therefore, for the church, for this church, for every church. This is the title, the one who died and who came to life, of who Christ is for this church. So on the basis of his eternal deity and resurrected humanity, Christ writes words of courage and comfort to these believers in Smyrna. And remember, the emphasis on Christ's nearness and care for the churches is found in the repeated use of this word, I know. It's found in the next part of the message. Christ is not some uninvolved, uninformed, faraway head of this congregation. Instead, he is right there with them in the specifics of their life together. He accurately knows their situation, and his riches match their needs. The riches of his person and work matches perfectly the needs of his church. As I said last week, and will say over and over again, I suspect, in the weeks ahead, this teaches us that faith in Christ in all of his varied offices and graces is the key to overcoming any person's or any church's specific afflictions. So hopefully, as we reflect on these various descriptions of Christ, we will be strengthened to conquer our own specific weaknesses and spiritual enemies. Well, this brings us to the third point of this five-part, seven-part message. That is the commendation of good works. This is found in verses 9 and 10. Christ sees Smyrna's patient endurance under tribulation, and he tacitly commends them. This tribulation consists of the evil one trying to pressure them or squeeze the Christians. That's what the word means, this tribulation, to force them into denying Christ. Now, every Christian experiences these kinds of things, but of course the specific afflictions, they vary from case to case. In Smyrna, Satan used poverty and slander to trouble them. Now, the word for poverty is one of two normally used in the Greek language. This is the stronger word for a more severe poverty. So this is not the Smyrnaeans merely being poor or lower middle class. This is them being described as having been brought into a beggarly condition. The devil used economic persecution to try to destroy their faith in Christ. These Christians refused to sacrifice to what was called the spirit of the emperor. They wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. And so they were excluded from the ordinary groups of laborers and sellers. They couldn't do ordinary trade. They couldn't join up what we would call a union today. And in a city so closely tied to Rome for its commerce as that was to assure themselves poverty. And for those who were ethnic Jews, having left the synagogue for Christ, well, they also had lost everything. This led to financial ruin and a spiritual temptation to leave Christ in order to have the things of life. Now, we don't have to imagine the strength of this temptation. There are historical records that explain exactly how this tribulation in this city pressed them down. The book, it's really a letter, but the book called The Martyrdom of Polycarp relates some of this. And I'd urge you to find it online or in book form and to read it. It's one of the most moving early accounts of economic oppression and slander used by the Romans and the Jews in Smyrna to persecute the church, to bring tribulation to them. And it led, in some cases, even to death, as it did in Polycarp's case. But it's very obvious from our verse that their extreme poverty is only one way of looking at their situation. There's another way to interpret it. Oh, this poverty was real, but it was not the only thing that was true, nor was their poverty ultimate. For Christ says, but you are rich. But you are rich. He is saying to them, remember, I'm among you, and I know you accurately, and I'm telling you, you are rich. You have me by faith. So you possess every grace necessary to persevere, to reach eternal salvation, and an inheritance that will never perish. This teaches us that we need to interpret every aspect of our lives according to the Word of God. And we must judge God's dealings with us according to faith and not only with our physical sight. Of course God was concerned with their poverty. He taught us by His own Son to pray, give us this day our daily bread. He hadn't forgotten that they were economically poor. But as believers, it was true of them, as it's true of us, that we are in Jesus Christ. And so all of His riches are our riches. And this must be part of how we decide to answer the question, are you rich or are you poor? For in fact, these believers were both. They were poor and they were rich. These things are all working for us an eternal weight of glory. Standing up under these afflictions by the grace that's in Christ means that we are rich and we will one day possess with Him the universe. The second temptation was slander. So we've got extreme poverty and slander. The word that's used, as may be noted in some of your Bibles, is the word blasphemy, which is interesting since that's normally used for evil speech about God, not men. But apparently these Christians were so closely identified with Christ that to speak evil of them was to speak against God himself. Specifically, the unbelieving Jews were saying that these Christians were not the people of God. They alone were the true Jews, their slanderers said. I'll explain more about this in a moment. But let's be reminded that slander can be a great affliction, a trial that is meant by the evil one to undermine our faith. There's a really stupid saying. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. What a foolish saying. That's not true. Hateful words, hurtful words, deeply wound us. We feel them. It's a hard thing when people mock us, especially if they're family or friends. And that is a cross. That's an affliction. That's a tribulation that can tempt us to leave Christ to find relief from such things. Again, though, we must remember that Christ suffered and overcame both poverty and slander. He knew both of those things in human experience. So he's ready to be compassionate with us. He is also infinite in power and can strengthen us to conquer these kinds of tribulations. And so he exhorts the church at Smyrna, do not fear. Don't fear. They shouldn't give way to terror for what they were facing or for what he's about to tell them they will shortly face. You see, because as bad as things were, slander and poverty, it was about to get worse. It says that things were going to be worse for 10 days, which is probably figurative for a short while. Christ prophesies that the trials of poverty and slander were about to be joined with imprisonment for some of them. Not all of them, but some of them. Once again, it's clear from our text that the devil was behind this evil and that the tribulation would increase. In fact, some of them should prepare to die. Again, not all, but some. But no matter what was to come, Christ was with them, enabling them to stand unbowed for him. He had conquered death. And so he could call them to be faithful unto the worst that the evil one could do. And so he encourages them. He promises them the crown of life. This hope is for the Smyrna church and everyone who endures tribulation. This isn't a physical crown that represents life. This is eternal life that is a reward for overcoming. The power to overcome is all of grace from Christ through his Spirit. But there is a, what we might call a symbolic crown, a victor's wreath, a reward that in its substance, in its reality, is life from Christ. It is resurrection life. It is eternal life. And so this is the commendation that Jesus gives. You are doing well, he says. But it's going to get harder, and you need to keep going. You need to endure. And you can, because I have overcome the world. Now next, we would normally look at the fourth and fifth parts, which are a charge of sin, because churches can sin, and Christ still cares about it, followed by a call to repent. Neither of those are here. There is no listing of sins for this church. Now, that doesn't mean they were perfect, but it does indicate that they pursued holiness in a sincere fashion, and they had no, at least major sins, this should encourage us. Because although we know in this life we can't reach sinless perfection, we may still be free from significant sins, even when it is the all-seeing Christ who's doing the examination. But there is a group in these verses who is charged with serious sin. And that is the unbelieving Jews. See verse 9. Those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, notice something very important here. And we're gonna park here for a few minutes. Notice something very important here. Something essential for understanding the relationships between Israel and the church, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the study of eschatology, or the study of last things. John declares, I might remind you, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that these ethnic Jews, these Jews by blood, were not really Jews at all. This is because with the coming of the new covenant, the definition of Jew or Israelite or people of God has changed. So these Jews by birth, they're not true Jews. Oh, they're Jews in one sense, yes. Physically, they're Jews. But apparently, in the way that God cares about, they aren't Jews at all. It's not that they're only partly Jewish in God's eyes. No, they are not Jews, it says. They claim that title. They call themselves the people of God, the right worshipers of Him. But they are not Jews. John will say in the exact same context, this exact same phraseology in a few more cities later, that when they say these things, they are liars. When they say, I'm a Jew, he says, you're a liar. You are wrong. To be a true Jew now is to be one who by faith in Jesus Christ is a true worshiper of God. That's what a true Jew is today in this covenant. These so-called Jews, these Jews in a certain sense, oh, they met together for religious worship. But in fact, they didn't worship God, did they? They worshiped Satan. Now, they may not have known that. They may not have intended that. It's still what's true, nonetheless. They were a synagogue of Satan. And they practiced false worship. Now, this changing of the definition of a Jew or an Israelite or a son of Abraham or the people of God, or the many, many names that are used in the Bible for those who truly know God. This is taught not just here, but in many places in the Scriptures. A few months ago, one of the brothers asked me, Pastor, where is it taught that the church is Israel? Where does the Bible teach that the church is Israel? Aren't you confusing two peoples of God? No, I don't believe so. This verse is one of the places that says that true believers are the true Jews now. Because according to this verse, someone who is merely Jewish by ethnicity or birth or blood, if you will, they aren't true Jews. Now that implies that believers in Christ, the church, the one that's being written to, are true Jews. They are now the people of God. And so when I say the church is Israel, I don't mean that when people get saved, a person becomes an ethnic Jew. No, your genetics don't change. I mean he becomes a spiritual Jew, a member of what Paul in Galatians calls the Israel of God. This truth is found in many, many places in the New Testament. I'm only going to give you a few. You can look for more. They're not hard to find. They're in almost every book of the New Testament. In Romans 9:6, Paul says, "Not all Israel is Israel." Not all Israel is Israel. Or as the ESV helpfully puts it, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. You see, clearly there are two meanings for the word Israel. The first is the Israel of physical descent. This is Jewishness as an ethnic group. But the second is the children of God, the elect, believers in every age who are now called, as they used to be, children of the promise. You see, there was always an elect Israel in physical Israel, the remnant. And now that the old covenant is done away with, let me say that again, and now that the old covenant is done away with, amen, in the new covenant, it is the elect, both Jew and Gentile, who are Israel, that we also call the church. In Romans 2, 28 and 29, the same point is made. Paul says, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly." You see, the definition of Jew has changed. He goes on, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit." So, Jews are no longer defined by birth. Jews are now defined by the new birth, by a rebirth, by a second birth, by regeneration. Only those Jews and Gentiles who have the fulfillment of the Old Testament type of circumcision, because that's how you became a Jew in the Old Testament, wasn't it? You were born of Jewish parents and were circumcised, or you came in as a male from outside and you were circumcised. That was the sign that you were a true Jew. That points to a reality in the New Testament that we call regeneration, circumcision of the heart. That's now who a true Jew is. So everyone who's regenerated, whether Jew or Greek, they're an Israelite, they're a Jew, they're a son or daughter of Abraham. They're the people of God. And we could go on and list these names. Everyone who is born again is a Jew, Paul is saying. You see, that's because Jew and Israelite, or Israel, they're now holy spiritual terms. I don't mean they're never used to describe a certain ethnic group. Of course they are. And that's found in many, many places in the New Testament. But the word is also used to describe believers. Because in terms of what we normally call the church, believers are now Israelites and Jews. And the church is Israel, or the continuation of the true Israel. Let me quickly give you more examples. In Romans 4:16, Abraham is called the father of us all, both Jew and Greek. And here's the qualifier: whoever has faith. Whoever has faith. This is another way of saying that New Testament believers, the church, are sons of Abraham. That is, they are spiritual Israel. In Ephesians 2, Paul declares that the wall separating Jew and Gentile is broken down. Well, yeah, the wall's broken down, but we still are Jews and Gentiles. We're not. No, that's not what he goes on to say. He says, what happens to believing Gentiles? They are incorporated into what he calls the Commonwealth of Israel. Did you know you belong to the Commonwealth of Israel if you believe? You're an Israelite if you're a believer. Believing Gentiles are Israel. And in verse 14, Jesus Christ, it says, has made us both one. One new man in the place of the two. Which means that we are now fellow citizens with the household of God. That's Paul's language. So again, there aren't two peoples with two plans. That's good. There was one preliminary, typical people with a true spiritual remnant within them that now under a new covenant blossoms into a truly spiritual people. And so we receive, we partake of the promises in the Old Testament that were given for this people. So when God says to Abraham, the nations will be blessed in you, that's us. That's us. We are that people. We have become Israel. True, spiritual, elect Israel. In Romans 11, we can do this a long time. All right? In Romans 11, the elect Old Testament Israel are pictured as what? An olive tree. When Gentiles are saved by faith, what happens to them? They are grafted into that olive tree, not another olive tree. They become Israelites. They are numbered among the elect. New Testament believers are spiritual Israel. And if ethnic Jews believe, they who have been broken off from that tree, they're engrafted back into spiritual Israel, aren't they? Yeah. In 1 Corinthians 12:2, Paul says that believers were once Gentiles. Almost all of us here, maybe with one exception, are completely Gentiles. Except Paul says none of you are Gentiles. You used to be, but you aren't anymore. We were once Gentiles. Now we're spiritual Jews. In Galatians 6:6, we are the Israel of God. People say, well, no, that means the Jewish people who are... Really? In the book of Galatians? At the end of the book of Galatians, written all against the Judaizers and the false doctrines about how to believe in Christ or how to be in Christ and pleasing to God, it's the Jews who are the physical Jews who are the Israel of God? It can't be. It's got to be the phrase immediately preceding that it explains those who believe in Christ. Many more examples could be given out of 1 Peter and Galatians and Colossians and many other places. But understand from our passage that ethnic Jews, if they are unbelieving, are no longer the people of God. Amen. That covenant, as the book of Hebrews says, is obsolete and it has disappeared. We tend to talk about the Holy Land and the people of God over there. That's not the Holy Land. That is not the people of God. Especially a nation that, depending on who you read, is between 30 and 60% atheist and agnostic. That is not, under the new covenant, the people of God. Every true believer, they are the people of God in the New Testament. In Christ, there is a new Israel. There is a new humanity. And it consists of believing Jews and believing Gentiles who together are the people of God. And they worship Him in their assemblies, which are synagogues of true worship. Unbelieving Jews are not spiritual Jews in God's eyes. And their synagogues do not give Him pleasing worship. Amen. I hope this helps you understand some of the New Testament language regarding Israel and sons of Abraham and Jews and the relationship a little bit between the Old and New Testaments. All right? Well, let's finish up here quickly with points 6 and 7. In verse 11a, there is Christ giving His counsel to hear again. He calls His church to hear Him as He speaks by the Spirit to all the churches. And that includes us, brothers and sisters. Listen to Christ's words today. And then finally, He makes a commitment to conquerors. In the last half of verse 11, there is a covenant promise, a commitment from Christ to everyone who overcomes. He says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The first death is physical death, the separation of body and soul. But there will be a second death, and that is an eternal separation from the goodness of God. But Christ promises that those who continue faithful will not experience it. This is because they are united to Christ, and he has overcome all death by his resurrection. He came to life, and he lives forever. He cannot die, and all who are in him can't be hurt by this death. You see, for Christians, death can be painful and troublesome. It can be a trial. But it's really, most fundamentally, a door to glory. And then, having known that little flash of death, which will immediately be over because we'll be in the presence of Christ, amen, we will never experience the second death.
That's good.
That's the hope of the Christian. That's one of the million good reasons to be a Christian. Because death is unnatural and incredibly, indescribably painful. And you can avoid that by believing in Jesus Christ. You will not be separated from God. You will be with the best and greatest of all beings forever and ever if you believe in him through Jesus Christ. Well, three uses. First, we need to learn that Satan is behind false religion and ungodly government. Satan is behind false religion and ungodly government. Now, he didn't invent religion, contrary to what some of you may have grown up believing, nor did he invent government, which some of you might still think is true. It's understandable why you might think that. God did. God invented religion. God invented government. But Satan corrupted them. And he uses them to exalt himself, to receive worship to himself, and to persecute the Israel of God. He uses it to persecute true Jews. This reminds us that the devil is real. He is only evil, and he puts himself in the place of God. So we must be alert to his deceptions and his traps. That's why Christ warns us here. And we must also be very careful to worship God alone in true churches. You know, sometimes when we go on vacation or we're away, it's hard to find a decent church to worship at. And you certainly don't have to worship at a church exactly like ours or that uses a similar name or anything. No, there are many true churches in the world. But don't think that you can just go anywhere or everywhere to church. Amen. And be worshiping God. You might, in fact, be worshiping Satan. So be very careful, brothers and sisters. A second use is this. The church is Israel. The church is Israel. And what I mean by that is that the church is the true spiritual people of God who have received the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises in and through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So Peter can describe us as what? A royal priesthood. A chosen race. Wow, that sounds Jewish or Israelitish. Yes, exactly. Exactly. And we worship him rightly. And we witness to his glory. If we believe Abraham is our father, and the promises of all of the covenants are ours in Christ Jesus. In him, remember, they are all certain because he is God's amen. And so we can say two complementary things. First, that there is one church in all of history that's made up of the elect of God. Or another way to say the exact same thing is that there is one Israel in all of history, those grafted into the true people of God by faith. You see, the elect in every age are one people.
Amen.
And they have one purpose, to glorify God in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. Well, thirdly and finally, Christians need not fear, because Christ is eternal God and resurrected Lord. When you feel that you are going to be spiritually undone, when the devil's pressure and squeezing on you is so much that you think you're going to give up, you say to yourself, no, my Savior is eternal God and resurrected Lord. You remember the name, the character, the person, the work of Jesus Christ, and you preach to yourself this truth: Christ is eternal God and resurrected Lord. So that when persecution comes in the form of poverty, and it might, soon in our land, we don't know, or slander, that's happening already, or any other method he has, we might have a natural bodily fear, that's okay, but we do not need to fear for Satan's victory over us. We are safe in Christ because he has lived and died and risen for us. So let us, in the power of Christ's victory over death, and knowing the unsearchable riches we have in Christ, let us continue faithful, brothers and sisters, because our end is eternal life. Let's pray.